Turning tonight for our Bible reading to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to commence at verse 1. Over the past number of weeks, we've been looking at the general theme of help for today's Christian, looking at some very practical aspects of the Christian life that I trust have been a help and an encouragement to us as the Lord's people. I want to continue with that tonight. And for the weeks to come in the Lord's will, coming to Romans chapter 6 this evening and to the theme of temptation and of the believer's relationship to sin. Let's read from Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 15, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Verses 11 and 12 that I really want to focus our thoughts on tonight. Likewise, Paul writes to these believers at Rome, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. The Christian's relationship to sin. That's what we have here. We're thinking of that in regard to the temptations that we face. How can we live in the victory of what we are and who we are and what we have in Christ when we're tempted by so much in the way of sin? So let's seek the Lord together in prayer. That's our theme for tonight. And these are the texts that we'll look at, verse 11 and 12 especially. And may the Lord come and bless his word to our hearts. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before thee, conscious of our need afresh of thy help and of thy power. We thank thee for this day. We thank thee for thy presence with us already in this thy house. But Lord, we come to another service now, another time of preaching. We pray, Lord, for help as we turn to thy word. We pray for understanding in these matters. We ask, Lord, thou wilt come and be our teacher. We think of that hymn that we often think of, we often quote, Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. Lord, open our eyes tonight that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law, things that will encourage us, things that will challenge us, things that will be a help to us as we live here in this world. So Lord, give me thy power, give me thy spirit in its fullness. Bless those who hear tonight. We pray that thy word might have free course and be glorified, for we ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul presents a very powerful answer to a mistaken view about the grace of God. In the previous chapters of this letter to the Romans, Paul has been teaching the great truth of salvation. He had been marking out the fact that by nature all are sinners and away from God. Sinners who are falling short of God's glory and coming short of God's standard. In a series of devastating verses in Romans chapter 3, he explained that there was none righteous, none that sought after God. There was none that did any good, none that had any understanding or sought to seek merit with God by themselves. What Paul was emphasizing there was that sin had left men and women in a very ruined and helpless state. They were wretched because of their sin. But then he went on to expound the truth of God's justifying grace in Jesus Christ. Paul set forth in chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 5 as well, the glorious message of the gospel. He emphasized that the sinless Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, a sacrifice that was sufficient to turn away the wrath of God, and a sacrifice that was also sufficient to put away sin, and thus bring the believing sinner into a right and proper and glorious relationship with God. Paul finished that section with the tremendous words of Romans 5 and verse 20, when he said, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now those words, I suggest to you, hit a high note in Paul's treatment of this particular subject. That where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now think about that for a moment, that there's grace for undeserving sinners. There is grace from an offended God. There is grace to cover all of our sin. There is grace that is never removed or never appealed from the believer. There is grace that is perfect for the believing sinner, and grace that abounds and much more abounds to us as we live. It's an incredible truth that Paul states there in Romans 5 and verse 20. It underscores for us the great point of the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. But it seems as soon as Paul made that statement, he became aware that some believers were prone to misuse it. And they would approach the superabounding grace of God with the thought that if there's grace to cover all my sin, then I can continue to sin and still know that grace. Now that's the thought that appears in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, when Paul asks the question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" In other words, the thought is here, if grace is so great, grace is so free, grace is so full, grace is so available, grace is so real to the believing sinner, surely I don't need to be so particular and careful about sin. After all, there is grace for me. There is superabounding grace for me. The same kind of thought appears again in verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" Now do you see what's happening there? Certain believers were harboring strange views about the law, about sin, and about grace. And it amounted to a serious misuse of the truth of Christian liberty. Paul has dealt with the theme of liberty in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." But these people were taking, at least there was the potential for them to take, the thought of Christian liberty and make it into a license to sin. And there are believers who think that exact way to this day. There are some who feel that the law of God does not apply to them. They hold the view that they have freedom to do as they please. They imagine that since they are under grace, there are few restraints upon them. That kind of thinking, often referred to as antinomianism, is reflected in their behavior. So much so that in some cases it has reached the point where it's almost impossible to tell them apart from those who have never professed faith in Christ. It's a misuse of grace. It's an abuse of God's grace. And of course, there's a very real sense in which Satan would have every Christian think that way. If there's one thing he wants us to do as the Lord's people, it is he wants us to abuse and misuse the grace of God. The devil can never separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. He can never destroy our standing in the Savior, but he does his very best to have the Christian life marred with sin. Sometimes he will argue that God does not really mean what he says when it comes to sin. Or the devil will suggest to us that the consequences of sin are not as serious as Scripture describes them to be. Or he will come with the thought that sin can be easily repented of. Personally, I feel it's one of his master strokes when he comes with that suggestion that we can sin and then repent of that sin and all will be well. And then when we want to go back to that sin, we do the cycle all over again. We sin, we repent, we sin, we repent. And he has us thinking that repentance is an easy matter. Or he will come along with the idea that what constitutes sin changes. And if something is popular or accepted by society, if something is in fashion, we should also consider it and begin to think that thousands of people can't be wrong. And therefore, though it may have been wrong in the past, it's not wrong now in a modern setting. Or he will suggest that sin is only what we make it. Or he will also come with the thought that since the blood cleanses from all sin, there's no need for us to be concerned about sin. You see what the devil does there? He's seeking to have us misuse or abuse the grace of God. And the tragedy is that there are many times when we are quick to fall for his lies. There are times when we fall for that snare and we sin against the Lord. Temptation to sin is a very real thing. It is something that every believer faces. It is something that even as the Lord's people, it is constantly before us. Is it not true that we hate sin and yet there are times when we seem to love it? We know that we should resist it, but there are times when we embrace it. We do it and then we hate ourselves for having done it. And we find ourselves in a constant battle with sin. And there comes a point in a Christian life, maybe a number of points in a Christian's life, where he feels he can't get the victory over sin. This is not just something young Christians face. It certainly is something they face, but not just something they face. It's true of every believer. From the pulpit to the pew, we have to face up to the reality of sin before us and sin within us. We have to face up to the reality that while we live on this earth, in this body, we will be tempted to sin. And we will sin. As I've said, Satan would have us think, as some of the Christians in Rome thought, shall we continue at sin that grace may abound? But notice Paul's response to that. Look back there at Romans 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There's the question. There's the issue. And Paul answers that immediately with a God forbid. He uses the same language in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now mark that little statement, God forbid. There are 14 times when Paul uses that statement in his letters. And all but four of them are in the book of Romans. It's a very strong term. One which emphasizes his amazement, his strength of feeling, his deep conviction. It cannot be, that's what he's saying. It cannot be. And it's obvious from the words in Romans chapter 6 that the very thought of some Christians having wrong views of the grace of God was something that Paul had very strong views upon. It dismayed him. The thought that some would have wrong views of sin, the thought that some would have the wrong view of Christian liberty and Christian victory, dismayed the apostle. It caused this man to deal with the theme of the Christian's relationship to sin in a very detailed and very dynamic fashion. As believers, we want to live in the victory of the gospel. Just repeat that. As believers, we want to live in the victory of the gospel. It's our desire to resist temptation and live for Christ. We don't want to be constantly stumbling and staggering in sin and losing out with God and finding ourselves cold and backslidden. We want to understand our liberty. Properly. We want to understand our victory. We want to understand our ability to serve God in holiness. And we want to look forward to glory with great joy and great hope. And that's what these verses in Romans chapter 6 are all about. And therefore we come to them tonight as a means to help us in our Christian lives as we think about the believer's relationship to sin. Three thoughts here. First of all, let's notice that the believer's union with Christ means he has died to the reign of sin. The believer's union with Christ means he has died to the reign of sin. When Paul begins to deal with this great question of sin and temptation and the law and liberty, he doesn't immediately give a series of exhortations and commands. Paul does not jump in immediately to the theme of Christian duty or Christian responsibility or Christian activity. He comes to that a little later. And we will tonight as well. But before he comes to the issue of Christian responsibility and Christian duty, he outlines the great truth of the Christian's union with Christ and how that union with Christ affects our relationship to sin. Now follow me very carefully here and look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Let me just suggest tonight, and I do this week by week, keep your Bible open. I want you to follow these references. I want you to see what Paul is saying, so it's not just something you think the preacher is saying. You can see this for yourself in the Word of God. Look at Romans 6 verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now those words in verse 3 are not speaking of water baptism. Water baptism never brings anyone into union with Jesus Christ. So Romans 6 verse 3 is not speaking of water baptism. These words are referring to the work of the Holy Ghost in bringing us into a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. I say that because in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 we read, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." There the reference is the work of the Spirit of God bringing us into, by that miraculous work of his grace, bringing us into union with Jesus Christ. Romans 6 verse 3 is dealing with the very same thing. The Holy Spirit supernaturally baptizes or places a believer into union with the Savior. That is his work. It's his saving work. It's a miracle of divine grace. We are chosen, we are called, we are saved, and that salvation involves our being placed into union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. Note also Romans 6 verse 3, because it tells us it's a baptism into the death of Christ. In other words, we are in union with Christ in his death. That's why Paul can say in Galatians 2 and 20, "I am crucified with Christ." Same kind of language, certainly same truth here. Christ's death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. What is true of Christ is reckoned to be true of us as well. So in verse 3 teaches that we are in union with Christ in his death. The next question we must ask is, what did Christ die unto? Look at verse 10. "For in that he died," speaking of Christ here, "for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." Christ died unto sin. Now that little phrase needs some explanation. It doesn't simply mean that Christ died for sin, or that Christ died bearing our sins, or that he died because of our sin. All of those statements are true. All of those statements are explained elsewhere in Paul's writings. But that is not the thought here. And I say that because what is true of Christ in this sense, that he died unto sin, must also be true of his people. Because verse 11 tells us, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." So what is true of Christ must be also true of his people. And we have not died for sin. Christ has done that. We have not offered ourselves as a sacrifice for sin. Christ has done that. So the term means something different. When verse 10 states that Christ died unto sin, it's in relation to the claims of sin. The context of this portion deals with the reign of sin unto death. Look back at Romans 5 and verse 21. This is very important we see this. "Moreover," verse 20, "moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the context here is of the reign of sin unto death. And when we read here in verse 10 that Christ died unto sin, it's in connection or in relation to the realm of sin, the dominion of sin. And when Christ came to this world, he entered willingly into that and he gave himself unto death. He was made under the law. He made himself subject to the law. And then Christ died unto sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, said Christ died to the whole relationship to sin into which he once put himself voluntarily for our salvation. So Christ came into this situation where he went to death, he died unto sin, unto that realm of sin, unto that reign of sin in regard to death. He died once, he died only once, and he died forever. That means Christ is finished with this. Christ has died unto that reign of sin. That's very important. It's important because in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 you have these words. And I think this explains it a little more for us. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So Christ came the first time. He didn't come with personal sin because Christ was sinless. But he came and he entered into that domain or that realm where sin was, where death was because of sin. But Christ will come the second time without sin unto salvation because Christ has died unto sin. Christ is finished with that. And he will appear therefore the second time without sin because he died to sin. Therefore sin has no more claim on him. That's a tremendous truth. It's a tremendous thing to understand. Christ came willingly into this situation, but he died and he rose again in victory over sin. Therefore, there is no need for him to die unto sin ever again. But the point that Paul is making here in verse 11 is that when Christ died unto sin, we died unto sin also. Look at verse 11. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that little word through there in verse 11 could be translated in. You could read the verse that way. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in union with Jesus Christ our Lord. Now what does that mean? It means that because of our union with Christ, what is true of him in his death unto sin, sin having no more claim over him, Christ dead unto the realm of sin, unto the reign of sin, is also true of us. We are dead unto sin's reign over us. Look at Romans 6 verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This is all in connection with what he says in verse 20, 21 of the previous chapter. In fact, some are of the mind, and I see the point of this, that it's a bad place to have a chapter division. It's all the one thought. It's all the one theme. We are dead to the reign of sin that he mentions there in verse 21 because of Christ. Look at verse 6 of the same chapter. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So because of our union with Christ, we are dead unto sin. Now let's note some important things here. Number one, this is not a position we are striving to reach. This is our position in Christ. There are some believers who have been taught that they must get themselves into this state. That this is their duty. This is their work. They must work and make the effort and try harder and do better in order to be dead unto sin. But the fact is, this has already happened. In fact, the phrase could be translated, we have died unto sin. There was a point when this happened, when Christ died, we died with him. We have died unto sin. We are no longer under the rule and the reign of sin. Verse 10 makes it clear that Christ has died unto sin. It's a fact. It's a reality. It has happened. He is no longer under its claim. No longer in that realm. Under its realm. Therefore, that's true of us also. As Christ has died unto sin, so have we in him. One of the great benefits of our union with Christ. But furthermore, this is not something we enjoy periodically or intermittently, but continually and permanently. In Christ we have died unto sin. It's forever. Look at verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. The word once there could be translated once and only once. Once and forever. That's the thought behind the word. Once in the sense of never needing to be repeated. In other words, this is not something that has to be redone over and over and over and over again. Christ has died, and Christ has died unto sin. Christ has died unto sin once, and once only, and once forever. It's completed. What is true of him is also true of us. Once a person is made free, verse 18, you have language like that, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Once a person is made free from the reign and the rule and the realm of sin, once that is broken, once they have died unto sin in Jesus Christ, it remains that way. The situation doesn't change. I quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said of this thought, as a believer in Jesus Christ, I can never again go back into the bondage and captivity of the realm and the rule and the reign of sin. Never. I cannot go back. Why? Because we're dead unto sin. Christ died once, and Christ died once only, once and forever. And those who are in union with him are reckoned to be the same. Furthermore, this is not something that depends on us. Christ has died, and we have died in him. Therefore, this depends on Jesus Christ. This is all of Christ. Now, believer, this is very important. It's a vital part of our Christian liberty and our Christian victory in regard to sin. Yet, it's the very point that many believers miss. The general idea today is that we have to deal with sin in our own strength. The general idea is that we understand that we're saved from sin, but we think that we are still dominated by sin. Sin still reigns over us. We are still under its full power, that our deliverance from sin, therefore, is going to depend on something we have to do, upon our strength, on our efforts, and our struggles. But if we think that way, we approach the whole subject of sin from the wrong angle. We are dead unto sin. I'll explain a little moment or two what that means. What it does mean, very simply, is this. Sin does not have dominion over us. Sin does not have dominion over us, and we need to see it that way. Look at verse 11. Likewise, ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon. What does he mean by that? Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He means consider this. He means think upon this. He means conclude this. Come to this conclusion. Come to understand this. Come to this point where you realize this. That you are dead unto sin. Because you are in union with Jesus Christ, and Christ has died unto sin. Reckon yourselves. Consider this. Understand where you are with this. Understand that Christ's victory is your victory. Understand that you're not defeated because Christ was not defeated. Understand that we enjoy the fruits of Christ's work. Simply, we are in a different relationship to sin now. One commentator said, what the apostle tells me here is that the Christ once entered into that realm, the realm of sin and death, for a while, but no longer does so. In exactly the same way, I am no longer belonging to it either. I have been taken out of it with him because I am in him. Our union with Christ means we are dead unto sin. Dead unto the reign and the rule of sin. That's one point. Look at the second thought here. As one who has died unto sin, the believer must not yield to sinful temptation. As one who has died unto sin, the believer must not yield unto sinful temptation. Romans chapter 6 is not teaching. This is important we understand this. It is not teaching that sin will never trouble us again. It is not teaching that sin is dead or that it has been eradicated or rooted right out of our constitution. Some have thought that. Some have come to this passage and that's what they think. They have conjured up the idea that sin should never bother them again. They should never be troubled by sin ever again in their life. And they have been told that. And then when sin does trouble them as it will, and they're tempted by sin and they do sin as they will, they are plunged into fear and guilt and despair and doubt and shame, and they immediately begin to think, I must not be saved since sin is still troubling me. There must be something wrong with me. That's how they think. But a major part of that problem is a misunderstanding of this matter of being dead unto sin. Our death unto sin in Christ does not mean that sin is gone from our lives forever. We will still be tempted. We will still sin. We will still experience the flesh lusting against the spirit. We cannot be ruled by it or dominated by it, but we will still battle sin in the flesh. It's very important. We cannot be ruled by it because we have died unto it in Christ. But we will still battle sin in the flesh. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore. Now Paul wouldn't have to write this if being dead unto sin meant we'd have no more problems with sin. He goes on to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now some might think that statement contradicts the previous one. If we are dead unto sin, why are we told not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies? Or how is it that we should obey the lusts of the flesh or the lusts of our mortal bodies? Well, there are two parts of the answer here. Our deadness unto sin does not mean that sin is dead to us. And also, while we live in these bodies, sin dwells with us. While we live in these bodies, sin dwells with us. Commentators differ on the meaning of the phrase, your mortal bodies. It seems to me that Paul is simply referring to the fact that our bodies are often instruments of sin. We use our members, parts of our body, for unrighteous ends. Our thinking and what we look at and what we hear and what we say and what we do, we're using our bodies. We sin in our bodies. We allow lust to overtake us. Sin makes use of the body. I think that's the thought that Paul is conveying here. And therefore, since that's the case, there's a powerful exhortation in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. He has just told these people, you're no longer ruled by sin because you're dead unto sin. But the other side of that is, now that you're no longer under the rule and realm of sin, don't yield your bodies to sin. If the first part is the essence of our sanctification, this part is the experience. The first part is the essence of our victory. Here's the experience of our victory over sin. Satan will tempt you, believer. He will try to have you give in to sin. He will try to lead you into unrighteousness, into wickedness, into impure behavior, immoral behavior. We must not yield to that. We're not under the reign of sin. We have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Therefore, let's not yield our bodies to sin. That's what Paul is saying. These words deal with a number of misconceptions about holiness and sanctification. For example, it's clear that holiness is of vital importance in the Christian's life. I fear that holiness is out of fashion. Out of fashion among many Christians in 2012. Many believers fill their minds with sin and sensuality. They use their members, their bodies in sinful ways. They're very careless when it comes to their mind, what they take in, whether it's by what they see or what they read or what they listen to. They soak it up in their minds and how that works out in their lives. And there's a dreadful carelessness. Sometimes it's the thought that we're under grace and not under law that has caught on. And some are thinking we can cast the law of God to the side. We're under grace after all. And that's reflected in so many ways. Holiness is out of fashion. It's out of fashion. Look at the words in this chapter. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Verse 12, our text, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as an instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. All of those references speak against sin. And they speak for holiness. Paul is not arguing. You can't read Romans chapter 6 and argue that Paul is saying we are free to do as we please. The subject of holiness, personal holiness in a Christian's life, is of vital importance for us. Yes, we're no longer under the reign of sin. We're dead to that. We've been brought out of that kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son, out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're in a different standing now. We're in a different relationship now. Let's not yield our members to acts of unrighteousness. Let's not give ourselves to sin. Holiness is of vital importance. It's also clear here that we have a responsibility in regard to sanctification or in regard to holiness. We have a responsibility to resist temptation. There's a growing tendency to think that holiness is simply a matter of letting go and letting God. Let go and let God do everything. Some imagine that they don't need to fight against sin. You know, they harbor the idea that if God wants me to be holy, he will make me holy, and there's nothing I need to do. That's how some believers think. That's not the teaching here, though. Verse 12, verse 13, underline these verses in your Bible. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness or arms of unrighteousness. In other words, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't obey the lusts thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments or arms or weapons of unrighteousness. He's exhorting these believers, having told them their position in Christ, having told them of their union with the Lord, having stressed to them their deadness unto sin because of their union with Jesus Christ, he then exhorts them, don't do this. Don't do this. I think the Church of Jesus Christ is in such a condition in these times that almost as soon as someone says, don't do something, it's viewed as legalism. Paul is saying here, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. We have a duty. We have a duty, believer, to abstain from unrighteous things. It might take radical action. We may well be tempted in certain areas, tempted to sin, tempted in our mind, in our hearts, with our words, by our actions. We will be tempted. here the Word of God is telling us we must resist it. We must resist it. Third thing I learn here, that it's clear that sanctification is not a once and forever experience. While we remain in these bodies of ours, we'll have to take heed to this instruction. The thought there is in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Therefore, while we are in these bodies, we're going to have to take heed to this. Until that day, the Lord takes us home. Until that day, the Lord takes us home, we're going to have to battle with sin. Sinless perfection on earth is an impossible dream. And there's no sudden deliverance from sin apart from a death. When we leave this world, and we'll be perfect. Some Christians are waiting for that moment when they think they will finally crack this as they live here on earth, and sin will never trouble them again. That's impossible this side of eternity. We've got to take heed to what Paul is writing here. We've got to guard ourselves and seek to live for Christ. Colossians 3, we'll not turn to this tonight, but Colossians 3, verses 3 and 5 deal with the very same thing. He tells them there, ye are dead. You died. You died in Christ. That's what he tells them in Colossians 3. And then he goes on to say, your life is hid with Christ in God. So you're dead in Christ, but your life is hid with Christ in God. Your life has been hidden with Christ, something that's continuing. And then in verse 5 he says, mortify therefore your members. Same idea as what he deals with here in Romans chapter 6. Being dead in Christ and having a life hid in Christ will invariably lead to a life lived in pursuit of holiness. And of course we are able to resist temptation because we fight in a position of victory over sin. Sin does not reign over us. Why? Because we are dead unto sin in Christ. Therefore, when temptation comes and when sin presents itself and the devil comes with his snares and his thoughts, we can say and we can remind ourselves, we are dead unto sin through Christ. We're off a different kingdom. We're in a different place. We're in a different standing. We're not under sin's dominion anymore. Therefore, I don't need to commit that sin. I can have victory over it. We have, through Christ, the grace and the strength to live a holy life. Because I'm no longer under the reign of sin, because I'm dead unto sin through Christ. What do we do when we feel? And we will. We understand what Paul is saying here in Romans 6. We understand the need to resist temptation, but at times we don't resist it. We fail. We fall into it. What do we do then? We plead the merit of Christ's work. We realize afresh who we are in Him and what Christ has done for us and what we have because of Him. We cry to Him for grace to resist the temptation the next time. We come to enjoy the victory we have in Christ as we understand our union with Him. You're tempted to sin, and Satan comes with his perhaps a regular temptation to you, that besetting sin. That Achilles heel that he comes and attacks every time, and he catches you every time, it seems. You remind yourself and you remind him and you bring before the Lord the fact that you are dead unto sin. You're no longer under the reign of sin and Satan. You're in union with Christ, and Christ has gained the victory. That victory is your victory. Therefore, you can say to Satan, I don't have to commit that sin. There's victory for me here. And enjoy that victory in Christ. The third thing that I notice here very quickly, and as we come to a close tonight, the believer's freedom from sin enables him to serve God in righteousness. Look at verse 10 and verse 11. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. On one hand, we're dead unto sin through Christ. On the other hand, we're alive unto God through Christ. It's not just that we're dead unto sin and left there in spiritual vagueness or mistiness. We're dead unto sin, but we're alive unto God. We're living unto God. We're no longer a slave to Satan. We've been set free from the tyranny of sin. But now we own God as our master. And we live for Him. We serve Him. We serve Him. And we use our members as instruments of righteousness now. So instead of using the mind to indulge the lust of the flesh, we use the mind for the things of God. Instead of using our time for the sins of this world and giving way to the temptations that are thrown across our path, we use our time for the glory of God. A freedom from sin that leads a person to sin more is no freedom at all. There is something wrong there. True Christian liberty. Paul deals with that there in verse 18. He deals with it also in verse 7. He that is dead is freed from sin. Justified from sin. That's the thought. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. True Christian liberty is a liberty to serve God in righteousness. It's a liberty marked with victory. Victory over sin. And a joy in serving God. See how our union with Christ affects every aspect of our lives. Affects this whole relationship we have to sin. We're no longer under the rule of sin, no longer under the reign of sin. And while it still troubles us and still bothers us and still tempts us, we're not under its dominion. Not being under the dominion of sin, we are under God's dominion where we serve Him in righteousness. Not just serving God, serving God in righteousness. Not just serving God, but serving God joyfully in righteousness. Being glad that we are alive from the dead through Christ. You see, once we were dead in our sins, now we are dead to the reign of sin and we are alive unto Christ. Paul deals with that very quickly. In Colossians chapter 1, I want to just mention this before we close. I want to come back to this portion around the Lord's table. But he speaks there in Colossians 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has brought us from the power of darkness, from the reign of sin, and he's brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son, where now we are servants, not to sin. We are servants to Christ. How can we live in the victory of the gospel? How can we live in victory over temptation? By reminding ourselves that we are in union with Christ. As Christ died unto sin, so have we. And by virtue of his work, we have the victory. We can live in the victory and in the liberty he has purchased for us, enabling us to live unto God, serving him in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our life. May that be our constant experience. May that be our constant joy. May that be our constant delight. May God help us. May God help us to resist temptation and live in the victory of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. We'll take a moment or two to break here before we meet around the Lord's table. Let us just pause for prayer, and I pray the Lord will take his word and bless it to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We bless thee for the glorious position we have in Christ. We thank thee, though he was made under the law, He was made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And we thank thee tonight that Christ died for us. We thank thee he rose again. We thank thee Christ gained a victory over sin. We bless thee for that. And we thank thee, our Father, that when he died, we died with him. And therefore, when he rose again, we rose with him. And we have, because of his work, victory. Help us to live in the light of that. Help us, our Father, to rejoice in it. That when temptation comes, we are best armed to resist it. And to live in the victory of the cross. Bless us tonight, we pray. Bless us as we linger around thy table, those who know thee and love thee as Savior. Lord, be with us and undertake for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.